hard to believe. It went by so quickly. And it is such a challenge to speak on the last day because everybody gets a chance to take everything you wanted to say from day one to day six. And those who are speaking tomorrow, that's kind of a different part of the plan of God. It's like having the opportunity or challenge when you have two services in a day, maybe in Pentecost, the minister chosen for the afternoon service. That's always a challenge because the tendency is people just want to just relax after they've eaten and to make the sermon interesting enough to keep their attention before they fall asleep. It's a toughie. And day seven, no exception. But here we are, the saints of God. Young and old, beautiful voices. The choir's just been magnificent. The orchestra, all the music has just been fabulous. All this is going up to our great God who made it all possible. Now, we are at the end of the feast, and I'm sure when you packed up to come to the feast, you had ideas of what you wanted to accomplish while you were here, who you wanted to meet. You're hoping to get together with friends, relatives, younger crowd. They're going to hang out with their friends. And you probably had no thought of illness, disappointments when you got here. Now, if I was to ask today, how many have experienced some difficulty since you've been here? Has your feast been just an absolutely bundle of joy and peaceful? Or have you been stressed a little bit? Now, being a grandparent and having three of my grandchildren here, they can put some stress on you, the little kids, and it becomes apparent why it is. God said you should start your families young. Grandparents should not raise children. They should spoil children and give them back to their parents. But has this feast been just very peaceful and relaxing to you? Some it has, and others have experienced some trials since they've been here. The messages, like Mr. D'Alessandro yesterday, be healed, just excellent, excellent. But we look at the world in which we're occupying time and space. We have a special calling, as we have heard throughout this feast. God has given us an insight into what is going to happen in our near future. That's our hope and prayer, that Christ will return soon. Also, what he is doing with the whole family of man. What he is going to do to restore what mankind has lost, and they are absolutely clueless on how to achieve. There are so many politicians, government officials, international representatives who are circling this globe trying to come up with a magic formula for peace in our time. And they have utterly failed in every attempt. It seems if you look at the history of mankind, once Adam and Eve succumbed to the Satan's wiles and deception, that they rejected the commandments of God, the way of God, as we heard, the two trees, they chose the wrong tree. They were removed from paradise, and Adam was told, you're going to have to work very hard now. The ground's not going to yield its fruit. It's going to yield weeds and thistles and thorns. It's going to be difficult for you to grow your crops. You're going to labor mightily to feed yourself and your family. Well, our first parents and their first two sons, and this is when God was still here talking with them, utterly failed in their duty to raise their children in the admonition of the Lord. Even though God was there talking, he talked to Cain and Abel. Cain became the first murderer because he was upset with his brother. Because his brother was accepted before God, Cain became extremely jealous. And that's been the history of mankind. you have something I want. If I feel I'm capable, I'm going to take it from you. And that's where wars come from. That's where all strife comes from. It's a lust and greed. We want something that we cannot have or we don't have, but we want it. So therefore we feel, because I want it, I need it, I should have it. Here we are on the last day of the feast. We are picturing the end portion of 1,000 years of utter serenity. By this time, in the plan of God, earth will be restored. It will be restored, as was the Garden of Eden at the day of creation. The animals will have a totally different nature. Children will be playing all over the place, all over the globe, with no threat or worry about being damaged, injured, eaten, harmed in any way. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we're rehearsing right here. If you have listened to the news, the earth hasn't gotten any calmer since the Feast of Tabernacles started. My wife and I, on the Day of Atonement, the first thing we did when we wake up in the morning, we did not pray to God, but the first thing we did was turn on a cable news station, because if you have looked at history, major world events seem to happen right around the holy days. And we thought for sure something disastrous was going to happen on the world scene. Looked up, nope, didn't happen. Okay, now we'll go to the feast. And we turn it on. I haven't paid a whole lot of attention. We do get a newspaper. But the state of the world has not improved. It's continually gone downhill. North Korea says they're now going to allow nuclear inspection, maybe dismantle the nuke program. How many times have we heard that before? Islam has not slowed down. They still feel it's an honor to Allah to go blow yourself up and kill innocent men, women, and children. That's a pleasure to their God. We see the United States of America continuing to go downhill in influence. Our economy is going downhill. We have removed God from our public forum. And so we look at the world today and we would say, if man has succeeded in anything other than technology, we've done marvelous things in technology, but in the realm of getting along with one another, we as a family of man have been an abject failure. The one thing we have learned to do, we have learned to make war. We are so precise right now in making war. All the technological advances have an essence of military attached to it. The computers, military. We now have guidance systems, smart weapons, your GPS systems, your telephone. I know exactly where I am. I can punch Wisconsin Dells and I get a monologue on take a right turn at 1/4 mile. Before you were able to do that, the military was using that technology. And we are at a generation where what has been called the greatest generation is dying out. That would be my father, maybe your father, your grandparents. They were involved in a war like no other war before it. It was called World War II. It was a war that was waged by men and commanders on both sides who wanted to conquer the world. Some wanted to just survive. They wanted to be able to live in their own environment without the threat of being taken over. We have managed to wage war extremely well. You look at biblical accounts. When Israel rejected God's command that God would fight for them. Okay, you want to fight? All right, we're going to go fight. I will lead you, but now you're going to have to go kill men, women, and children. God would have handled that had Israel just okay, I trust you, God, to be our Father. You can use the elements, the hornets, the wasp. He said, I'll drive out your enemies. No, we want to drive out the enemies. So mankind has spent billions and billions and multiple billions of dollars learning how to kill their fellow man, to wage war. Now, if you have even done any kind of, if you watch the History Channel, some say the History Channel is World War II. That's about all the history they show on there. Not really, but a lot of their history goes back to what happened during World War II. I want to recount some statistics for us here. I know that can be really dry and boring and, you know, really depressing in some cases. But because man has not learned the way of peace, we've not learned how to be peaceful, how to acquire peace, how to generate peace, they're only left with fighting in war. Some of our older gray heads here, as Mr. D'Alessandro mentioned, they lived through that. They witnessed it firsthand and all the gore and all the violence associated with it. It's not glorious. It is gory. Some of the major battles during World War II. The Battle of Kursk. This is on a Russian front. The time setting. July 5th, 1943. The battle started July 5th. It ended July 13th. How many days is that? Seven. Here's what happened. One battle, 1 week in World War II. Germany launched its third summer offensive against the Russians and its last, the largest tank battle ever fought in history. German aimed to capture 66 Soviet divisions, failed, as the battle became a battle of attrition. Germany accepted a tactical draw and withdrew from the battle. Germany lost in 1 week, in that battle, just one battle, they lost 100,000 men killed, wounded, or captured. The Soviet Union, in that same battle, in 1 week, they lost 250,000 men killed. They lost 600,000 wounded and a destruction of 50% of their entire tank armor. In one battle, in 1 week. You can't, you know, what's the population of your town? 1 week, it's gone. June 22, 1944, the Battle of Prussia. The Soviet Union launched its greatest offensive in human history. Its aim is to destroy 100 German divisions guarding Prussia and Poland. Hitler does not give the order for a massive German army center to withdraw, and the army is totally destroyed. Germany lost between June 22nd and August 16th. June, July, August. 3 months. They lost 800,000 men killed, wounded, or captured. The Soviet Union, in this same time frame, they lost 1,300,000 men killed or wounded. This was the greatest disaster to befall the German army in World War II. The Battle of Stalingrad, August 23rd, 1942, to February 2nd. 1943, the bloodiest battle ever fought in history and the greatest urban battle ever fought. The biggest defeat on the German army since the war began, up to that time. Germany lost 300,000 killed, wounded, or captured. The Soviet Union lost 1,200,000 killed. Man has learned to wage war. Very, very well have we learned to wage war. There are more here. I don't want to, you know, just can be very depressing. But in the closing days of World War II, the Soviets were closing in on Berlin. They very much wanted to capture Adolf Hitler. Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler were very much alike. Absolutely nutcases. Absolutely paranoid. Probably demon-possessed, if not very much influenced. Joseph Stalin very much wanted the head and body of Adolf Hitler. The Allies decided that it was not worth the casualties that they figured was going to happen by trying to take Berlin. Soviet Union, Joseph Stalin put a timetable down and he said, you will capture that city by this date. And that's the command given to the commanders of the Soviet Army. So the battle began on April 16, 1945. And it lasted until May 7, 1945. It said the second most fierce urban warfare battle. Germany lost 200,000 killed, and over 200,000 civilians were also killed. So that's 400,000 of their population. And this is just on the Eastern Front. This is not counting what happened in the Allies and everything. What did the Soviet Union do to capture this one city, Berlin? In this time frame, from April to May, 1 month, the Soviet Union lost 600,000 men killed. They thought it was worthwhile to sacrifice that many of their population, of their army. You contrast that to the Battle of Normandy. Now, some here have been to France. We were at the feast in France, and we had a pre-feast tour of Normandy area where the D-Day happened, the longest day. And you see the cemeteries of Fond du Lac, where those who died from the Allied side, many Americans, some British, you see the row after row after row of grave markers, just a white cross in the ground, very symmetrical. I think there's over 10,000 markers just in that one cemetery. And the Supreme Allied Commander at that time was our former president, well, became our former president, Dwight D. Eisenhower. They prepared for this battle. They stockpiled men, equipment, and materiel. They were going to take the battle to Europe. Until this time, in 1944, the British Isles was the only thing left of Europe still standing. They had suffered a disastrous defeat with the Blitzkrieg, and the Soviet Union totally encircled the French army. The English miraculously evacuated most of their army at Dunkirk. And 1940 became a year of great depression for the British people. But come June in 1944, the Allies were preparing for another warfare. Now, they had been bombing by aircraft, but they had not launched any kind of putting men on the ground with a determination to free Europe. The planners of that invasion had a figure in mind. What would be acceptable casualties? They figured that they would lose X amount of their equipment and men. And they knew that if that was unsuccessful, if this invasion of Normandy was unsuccessful, they would be another 3 or 4 years before they could prepare enough men, equipment, materiel to do it again. So the world hung in balance. That's called the longest day. The world hung in balance when that battle began and the invasion began. June 6, 1944 to July 24, 1944, the invasion of Western Europe by the Allied forces. Germany lost 216,000 men killed, captured, or wounded, and the Allies lost 209,000. Now, this is just in one war. Just one war. As I mentioned, the Battle of France, when Germany went around them rather than through them, In May 10, 1940, to June 22, 1940, the French army lost 350,000 men killed, wounded, or captured. England lost 100,000 men killed, wounded, or captured, with 40,000 of those taken prisoner at Dunkirk. Germany, on the other hand, lost 100,000 men killed in 1940 during this battle, and that was considered a smashing success. In 1940, Winston Churchill became Prime Minister, and the British nation stood alone. And he was facing, with the conquest of Europe by Nazi Germany, an imminent invasion of their homeland. And one of the greatest speeches that he gave in his public life to inspire his countrymen with a vision. I'd like to read an excerpt from his speech to England because it is applicable today. Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and on oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it is subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, will carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world and all its power and might steps forth to rescue and liberate the old. 1940. Mankind has learned to wage war. In our generation, in our recent past, we have Iraq War 1 and 2. Two is still going on. We were so impressed to sit in our television, sit in our room and watch CNN when the stealth fighters were bombing Baghdad. Or when General Schwarzkopf was commanding the U.S. forces and the Allied forces there and they entered into this greatest tank battle with Saddam Hussein's Republican Guard. And it was an absolute slaughter. We could have destroyed everything in Iraq. Every man, woman, and child, we could have destroyed it all. We could have destroyed his entire army, but we did not. We have learned to wage war. We, brethren, have not been called to wage war. Contrary to that, we have been called to, as I'm going to term it, the title of this sermon, is we need to wage peace. The world doesn't know peace, has never known peace until they know it for brief periods of history when the armies are exhausted from fighting each other or one conquers another. Just little respites, but the world does not know peace. The family of man does not know peace. When I say the term wage war, you conjure in your mind, it's more than putting a gun in somebody's hand and pointing them to where the enemy is and say, go kill them and bring victory. It takes planning. It takes preparation. It takes exercise. Before the invasion happened, the Allies were all over the English countryside, finding suitable topography that would be similar to what they would encounter in Europe. And they practiced day and night, to get them into shape for what was to come. Some people ask, I thought it was kind of a cute response. Somebody says, well, what are your church believe. Your church teaches peace, doesn't it? And I said, well, yes in one regard, but no on another. Well, what do you mean? I said, we believe in the total overthrow of all world government. I thought Christianity was a belief of peace. It is in the right context. You have to get rid of war and the cause of war before peace can break out. And there has to be a group of people who are able to teach the way of peace. And that's why I ask, has your feast been peaceful? Have you had some intense moments here with some of your brothers and sisters in the faith? What was the outcome? Hurt feelings? Well, I hope I don't see you here next year. Hopefully that wasn't the end result. But waging war requires a great effort in material. I mean, you look at the greatest war we have been involved in this country, and it is World War II, where just in weeks' time, we're talking tens of thousands of people are being killed. And not just falling over, killed, brutally killed. Explosion, flamethrowers, just all manner of ghastly ways to die. Matthew chapter 5, Christ tells his disciples he came as the Messiah, the deliverer, the champion of Israel. He was going to deliver, I don't say was, because he is going to deliver Israel. It just, the timing was not right. They didn't realize there had to be a sacrifice paid before the ultimate victory was going to be achieved. And Christ came as the mild-mannered shepherd, as the Lord, the Son of Man. He said, I didn't come to lord it over my flock, I came to serve my flock. And he called disciples, and they followed him. For 3.5 years, day and night, they were with Jesus all the time. As John said at the end of his gospel, if everything was recorded of all the miracles and everything that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough books to hold everything that he said and did. But what is recorded is for the saints of God to be equipped for the warfare that we're entering into. We're going to wage peace. Kind of a contradiction of terms. Beginning in Matthew chapter 5, and it goes through 6 and 7, this is called the Sermon on the Mount. This is the basis of all Christianity. If you want to find out how to be a Christian, you want to get the short story, start in Matthew chapter 5 and read all the way through chapter 6 and 7. We're going to start in chapter 5. We'll be getting part of the beautiful attitudes, as they're called. Since I have titled this, we're going to wage peace, I will just drop down to verse 9, chapter 5. Christ is putting blessings on those who seeking him, but verse 9 said, blessed are the peacemakers. Peacemakers. For they shall be called the sons of God. Of God. What is your title? And ladies, this is neuter. You fall into this realm too. You are a son of God, of the human family. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And he goes on to say in verse 10, he said, blessed are those, and peacemakers will be part of that group, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, verse 11, when they shall revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, key word there, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in the heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You get a little hint right there that waging peace has a price associated with it. Waging peace does have a price. God the Father and Jesus the Christ, before he came, became Jesus the Christ, he was the Logos, the Word. They planned the end from the beginning. At the rebellion of Satan, who is the author of war, of everything contrary to love, peace, joy, the fruits of God's Spirit. God and the Logos planned out how to redeem, take back, liberate the family of man. They knew what it was going to take. They had a figure in mind, what is an acceptable casualty. And the one who paid the ultimate price accepted that as his part in liberating the family of man, which we're rejoicing in here, picturing it yet to happen. He came down in the form of man. Satan tried to kill him at his birth. He tried to overcome him before he started his public ministry in Matthew 4, trying to get him to sin and to worship him. And Christ rejected him at every turn. His whole public ministry was telling his disciples how to achieve the will of God, which is love and joy. We heard God is love. God's not war. He's not hate. He's not violence. He will deal violently with those who will not be moved in any other way. But it's because he loves us so much. And he told his disciples for 3.5 years, and we just read just a little excerpt here, what was required for them to be his disciples. You are going to be hated by the world at large because they're at war with you, because their leader has a plan to destroy the family of God, which is the entirety of the human race. God the Father said, I have a plan for victory. The Son and I have determined that this is going to be the way it's going to work, and this will free my children who have never known the way of peace because they have rejected the author of peace. Christ came down, taught for 3.5 years, was persecuted by the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the lawyers, the scribes. They could not tolerate what Christ was telling them was their sin and the will of God. Healing on the Sabbath. You can't do that. Well, yes, I can. It is God's will that the burden be lifted from his children to have a restoration even on the Sabbath day. Well, you can't walk over here this far. Yes, I can. You're making the Sabbath a burden. The law of God should be a joy. And you're making it a burden. This way of peace is not an easy way. If you're going to wage peace, it's going to take all you have. And that's why Christianity is a process. On the day of your baptism and when you came out of that water, a new person, and you had hands laid on you, and the Spirit of God entered into you, you started your walk as a babe in the faith. You are not an instantly mature Christian. Christianity takes time. You need practice. We all need practice. We need to toughen up for the battle in which we're fighting. We're waging peace, not war. And it goes so contrary to human nature. Just, they don't know the way of peace. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, city at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I therefore, Paul writing, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of your calling, with which you were called, with all, and he says how to walk, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing one another's burdens, and bearing with one another in love. Endeavoring, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is, verse 4, one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, obviously, we don't get from here to there just a snap of a finger. It requires something on our part. If we're going to wage peace, that means we have to get rid of the inclination to wage war, which is sin. It is so easy to sin. When we sin, we're actually waging war against God. We're failing to understand the battle plan. And if we're ever going to come to a point, well, God's going to bring it about. Whether I'm here, whether you're there or not, God is going to bring this about. He has spoken, He has promised, the world is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the seas fill the ocean. We're going to read several of those scriptures and prophecies. But in the New Testament, this word peace, this term peace, is a Greek word, E-I-R-E. N-E-O. And multiple definitions would say a state of national tranquility. Well, that doesn't apply to us, I mean, as our nation, although we're not as torn as we could be. An exemption from the rage and havoc of war. Peace between individuals, i.e. harmony or concord. Security, safety, prosperity, felicity. A way that leads to peace. And Thayer throws in his little side comment. Of Christianity, the tranquil state of the soul assured of its salvation through Christ. And so fearing nothing from God and content with the earthly lot of whatever sort that is. And lastly, the blessed state of devout and upright men after death. You know, they're sleeping in their graves, so they're at peace. This is translated 93 times in the New Testament, this Greek word as peace. 89 of the 93 times it occurs in the New Testament, 89 of those are translated peace. How do you wage peace? If it's a mystery to mankind, it should not be a mystery to the household of faith. We're here, we've been here, this is day 7. We're studying the Word of God. We're letting God influence us. We're letting God direct us. And we're rejoicing here before God. How do we wage peace? Let's begin in Psalm chapter 34. And I didn't make the promise that other speakers before me made because I saw how that was unfulfilled. Well, we're going to get out early today, so I'm not going to make that. Well, I'll try and get us out early, but I am not making that statement. Psalm chapter 34. As soon as I get there. Beginning in verse 11. Beautiful psalm. Beginning in verse 11, it says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord, who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Seek. Don't just think about it. Well, I hope we're victorious in this battle. You go and I'll just be with you in spirit and I'll uphold you by my feelings. I'm right behind you all the way, safely behind you. I hope you're victorious. No, that's not the approach. He said, depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. It requires effort. It just is not going to fall in our lap. We have to pursue it. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face, verse 16, of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And that's the end result of the millennial reign. Evil is cut off. I mentioned it. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 9. We need to pursue peace. But so many people have pursued peace. We have United Nations. We had the League of Nations before that. There's been all manner of treaties and statesmanship with documents that it's not worth the paper it's written on. When somebody comes to power, they'll ignore whatever law, whatever statute, whatever thing their country signed. Treaty, it doesn't make any difference. They will void the treaty and go on their way. Isaiah chapter 9. A messianic prophecy. Verse 6. Cutting into this. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, the world thinks that you can do this in December, and because you have all these little trinkets and statues are showing up, Prince of Peace, oh joy. Their life is anything but peaceful. Their attitudes are anything but compliant with the Word of God. They like to say things, they like to feel good, they don't want to do good. That's what's so seductive of Satan's way. People like to feel like they're doing good. They don't like to be told you need to change. As long as you're thinking good and you want to do good, you're all right. No problem. God loves you. Well, God does love all mankind, but there is only one way. There's only one church, one baptism, one faith. There's only one way to please God, and that is to do good. But it goes on, he's a prince of peace. Of the increase, verse 7, of his government and peace. This is what the millennium is all about. It starts small, as Daniel saw. It starts out small because the earth is right at the brink of destruction. And contrary to the man who quotes, I have talents on loan from God, who also makes a statement, how arrogant of the human family to think that we could ever destroy this earth. Obviously, Mr. Limbaugh has never read Matthew chapter 24. Because the maker of Mr. Limbaugh and all of mankind says if he did not return and cut it short, there would be no flesh save alive. That's human, animal, that's everything. You don't think we have that capability right now? Mankind has a capability multiple times over to destroy everything on this planet. And we surely would, because we're such a master at waging war. If Christ did not step in and resurrect you and I and all the rest of the saints to put an end to that mindset, we would destroy this earth and everything on it. Because we have not learned how to wage peace as a peoples. A prophecy of Christ said, the increase in his government and peace, there will be no end. and upon the throne of David, and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He came as the Lamb of God to give us salvation. He was the casualty, the accepted casualty in the war of righteousness against darkness, life against death. And because he was willing to die, he conquered death. And because he lives forever, he is the Prince of Peace. There is a household of faith called the first fruits who will, in their lifetime, be learning the fruit of this, how to live at peace. Now, that seems to be contradictory when Christ says you're going to have persecution in the world. He says they're going to persecute you just as they persecuted me. Well, if you're fleeing, if you're having your goods confiscated, how is that living at peace? How is that making peace? They're stealing everything I own. How is that peaceful? Another element to waging peace, the key ingredient to waging peace. You can write this one down. You as an individual, me as an individual, the key of waging peace is the willingness to take an undeserved loss. The willingness to take an undeserved loss. Has this ever happened in the church? Well, if you go back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we're not going to go there. He said, if somebody sues you at law and they take away your coat, give them the rest of your clothes. If they slap you on one side of your face, turn the other side and let them slap that one. If they curse you to your face, if you're going to wage peace, what's your response? You slap them. You can't do that to me. No, that's not the response. He said, you bless those who curse you. How many opportunities have those here had that opportunity to bless somebody who has cursed you? I think we all have in our lifetime. Relationships. That's what the whole family of God is in dire need to learn. Right relationships. And that's why we have such a messed world right now. Even as God, the parent, in the Garden of Eden, giving the commandment to choose life, Adam and Eve chose death. Two boys coming up, one fairly righteous. Scripture says he was righteous. And the other jealous. God even warned the brother after he rejected his offering because he did not bring the offering God wanted. Cain was just wound up because he was rejected and his brother was accepted. I'll fix this. I'll kill my brother, therefore, I'm the only one. He has to accept me. That's the mindset. And God's there saying, Cain, take control of your mind. If you do good, will you not be accepted? Contrary, if you do not good, sin is at the door. And that has been the problem of mankind since we've been here. And in the church, all manner. Who's God calling? He's not calling the wise and mighty, the just gracious people. He's calling people with problems. The lowly, the meek, you know, prostitutes, people of vile backgrounds. He's calling them out of that background as 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're not going to go there, but we are going to Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But you just look who God's calling. He's calling people with problems. Because his plan is that he's going to take this cream of the crud, if you want to consider it that. We're the low life of planet Earth. We're not, you know, we're not the politicians. We're not the millionaires. We're not those of influence. We're just living quiet lives of, in some cases, desperation. In many cases, we're overcoming. But God is using this ragtag army of his, what people would look out and say, ragtag, you have no worth, you have no value. You live in a house trailer or you have a tent, therefore you're no good. God looks at that totally different. This is my army. These are my saints. And guess what, buddy? They're going to rule over you. They're going to show you how to live and how to live rightly. In the church, there was problems because people were not willing in Corinth to take an undeserved loss. Now, outside the faith, we're being persecuted. People are going to, in Christianity down through the years, you read the history. If you're going to uphold your faith, you're going to suffer for it outside the church. Nobody thought that you would have to suffer inside the church for your faith. But as I said, Christianity is a process. Just because you got out of the baptismal waters and you had hands laid on you does not make you a mature Christian. We have lessons to learn. And they have been written down in this book so we can learn them. And when we see ourselves in the pages of this book in a negative context, we need to change. Here's what Paul wrote to those in Corinth, chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? You know anybody that has taken a brother to court, have sued one another within the body? I have. 30 plus years in the church, I've been around members who got so upset the way they were being treated or what was happening in their life by another member. They sued them. And he goes on to say, verse 2, do you not know the saints will judge the world? If the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? If the world is going to be at peace, should we not be the template for peace? Should we not be the ones who are leading the way to discover how to live at peace? Yes, we should. And that's where we're being held up to that standard. We are waging peace. And Paul goes on to say, verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? Verse 4, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this, verse 5, to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you to judge between his brethren? Verse 6, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. If you have a dispute within the body of Christ, if you have been wronged, the last place you want to go to solve your wrong is outside the body of faith, to the secular courts of this land. You don't want to be there. Why? Let's read verse 7. Therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? It's not right. That's why. It's mine. They can't take what's mine and not pay it back. That's not fair. It's not godly. It's a sin. They're stealing, so I'm going to prevent them from sinning again. I hope they go to jail for a long time. No, that's not the commandment. You let God handle those situations. Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, sexually immoral people, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. If you find yourself in any one of those categories after your baptismal date, you need to change. Because before your baptismal date, you had to repent of that. And here we are, standing before God, learning how to be peacemakers. We have to be willing to accept an unjust loss. Why do we have to do that? Because our Father in heaven and our elder brother, who is also our high priest, who is also our God, suffered an unjust loss. He gave his life for you, for me, for all the household of man, so that we may live. Every Passover, we go through those scriptures of how he was treated. A man who had never sinned. A man who had healed so many people. We don't have the entire record. Raised men and women from the dead. Cast out demons. Walked on water. Overturned the money changer's table in the temple. Made a whip and drove the animals out. And they killed him because he stood for the truth. And yet, he said in the garden, he said, you're all going to be offended at me tonight. You're going to leave me. I'll be by myself. I'll be alone. And he quickly followed that and said, but I'm never alone, because the Father is always with me. He was willing to accept an unjust loss. What do you think was going through Christ's mind when they were flogging him? Skin being ripped off his bones. What do you think was going through his mind other than utter agony? He prayed very fervently in the garden. He said, Father, if there's any other way, please let that happen. But the plan has already been set in motion. The acceptable casualties of that plan had already been determined. God was waging peace and deliverance for the human family. And that acceptable loss was the only begotten Son of God. And we are a result of his sacrifice. We have to be willing because he was willing. He led by example. We are to follow in his footsteps. The teachings that he taught, which are in the book, they are not just suggestions. They are the words of life. And the way of peace. The world doesn't know this yet. They will. And who are going to be the kings and priests in the kingdom? Hello, the family of God right here. What do you think? Do you think in however many feasts you've been to, however many years you've been in the faith, how many times have you had opportunity to exercise godliness, example of Jesus Christ, and you submitted yourself willingly when somebody took advantage of you? We've probably had multiple opportunities. How many of those opportunities did you actually obey God and not contend with being ripped off? We know there are those within the body of Christ who are taking up space and time who are not literally in the body of Christ. Just because they're sitting next to you does not mean they're in the faith. God knows who are his. we must be willing to offer our lives as Christ offered his life if we are ever going to be peacemakers. You know, I mentioned this to the congregation. You look at Islam right now. The people who consider themselves martyrs, you know, they interviewed God's warriors. I think they had a segment on television of this, where women were very pleased that they only had three sons that they could wire with explosives and send off to either Israel or Iraq or someplace else to blow themselves up. And I use this analogy. What do you do to intimidate somebody who's willing to kill themselves? If you don't stop that, I'm going to kill you. Oh, yeah? I'll beat you to it. How can you intimidate someone who's not afraid to lose their life? You can't. You cannot intimidate someone who is willing to lose their life. And that's where we need to be. That if we are called on in our walk with our God to wage this peace with our fellow man, even if it means giving up of our life to maintain our faith, we would be willing to do that. That's when you come to the full maturity in the faith. You are convicted. You are convinced. You have seen the plan laid out before you. What God is going to do. We have rehearsed it here for 7 days. A time of abundance and plenty. A time where there will be no more war. The trillions and trillions of dollars will not be funneled into research on how to kill your fellow human being more precisely. They will be put into agriculture. Christ was always our example. Just jump back real quickly to John 16. Beginning in verse 32. Indeed, Jesus was saying, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered from each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Okay, how do we wage peace? Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now how can you be in a state of peace when your whole world around you is falling apart or being dismantled piece by piece? Because we'll go there too. I won't jump ahead of myself. Christ overcame the world. He was willing to offer the sacrifice, to pay the accepted casualty figure for the human family. Worth more than every human ever being born. Isaiah chapter 2. We've been to the book of Isaiah, but Isaiah chapter 2. Beginning in verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above all the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Verse 4, and he shall judge between nations, and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Weapons of warfare, all that specialty metal, all these stealth bombers and fighters and the missiles and the titanium that's going into everything, we're going to dismantle it's going to be reused for the way God intended it to start with. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, why is that going to happen? Because God has willed it. He's planned it from the beginning. The plan was to rescue the human family by the Logos, the Word of God, the Lamb of God, the captain of our salvation, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he came, and he overcame the evil one. He paid the penalty. He delivered his people, as many as God will call in this age. God has delivered us to Christ and broken the bonds of chains that Satan had around us. He paid the penalty. He accepted a wrongful loss. Are we willing to do the same? We must be willing to do the same if we're ever going to wage peace. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Beginning verse 22. Those probably have this memorized. But for those who don't, we'll read verse 22, which is a listing of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. And the fruits, just read the, listen to those words, the fruits of, what is the fruits of your doing? What have been the fruits of your life since the Spirit of God has entered into you? What are those fruits? You would say, okay, how do you identify fruits? They're what's come out. What do you do with your life? Beginning verse 22, But the fruit of the Spirit, Holy Spirit of God, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Have you been peaceful this feast? Hopefully you have. If it's been some intense moments, hopefully the peace that does pass all understanding has maintained you, that you've not sinned with your lips or with your thoughts. There's just a sterling example. Well, before we go there, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And here's Paul's telling how the church should be ordered, the services, and who could speak, who couldn't speak, and prophesy, and the church is beginning to get into a very chaotic state on the Sabbath and during meetings, and Paul's trying to set the record straight on how to do it, because God is not the author of confusion. Verse 33 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." God's the author, the father of peace. If we're ever going to wage peace, we need to look to the author, the father, the originator of peace. You can't go to the secular world and say, how do I become peaceful? Well, just think good thoughts. That's all you have to do. No, it's not all you have to do. We have to obey God. That's what we have to do. Obey His word and put it into practice, being led by His Spirit. When the church started in 31 AD after the death and resurrection of Christ on that day of Pentecost, the Spirit filled the believers with faith and boldness. And they were willing and they were joyful when the rulers threatened them, said, "You can't preach in this name. We're going to beat you if you do that." Well, how can you intimidate somebody that says, "Okay, beat me"? And they're wailing on them, because eventually they did. And what did they do? They got up praising God. "Oh, thank you, Lord. I'm granted to be suffering like you did before me." I mean, that had to do something to the psyche of those inflicting the punishment. They're praising God while I'm beating the daylights out of them. What's going on with this? They should be yelling and cursing and screaming. And they're praising God. that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. Well, there was a young man, not an apostle, who did the same thing. He was willing to suffer an unjust loss and set an example for the church. And his account is written for us to look at. And it's Stephen in Acts chapter 7. He was one of the first deacons ordained. And he was so on fire for the kingdom of God. And you look at the body of believers on the first year or so in the church in Jerusalem, they didn't consider they owned anything. If there was a need in the church, they just gave of what they had. They didn't consider they owned it. They were willing to give up everything so that the church may prosper. They had peace internally. They had great conflict externally. When the apostles were beaten for the witness of Christ, they went back to their group, to the church, and recounted all that had happened. And it was great joy. And that, what was the prayer? God, save us from these beatings. No, you read the account and it says, give us strength and boldness to proclaim this message. The salvation of all mankind and finally the peace that has escaped the human family. Stephen was contending and just taking it to the Pharisees and Sadducees here because of their hard-heartedness and stubbornness that they would not believe the scriptures and that they killed the Messiah. And he went on and went on and then he changed. And boy, he just zeroed in on them and that change of venue and verbiage cost him his life. And we'll pick up that narrative in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7. He was waging peace. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They were biting him. This is not a figure of speech. They were biting him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into the heavens and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look! I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 57. You're biting on this man. You want to stop him at all costs because his words are just ripping you up inside and just telling you what a person you truly are before God, and you cannot take it. Verse 57. They cried out with a loud voice, stopping their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Manner of capital punishment in Israel. And the witnesses laid down their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen. Was Stephen willing to take an undeserved loss? How did he pursue peace or wage peace here? Did he bring cursing? Father, curse them, for I am unjustly being punished. What did he say? Read the next verse. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down because he's being hit with rocks. It's not an instantaneous death. If you've ever, gotten a rock fight as a kid, it's very painful. You break bones, you get bruises, and then it starts getting around your skull. Depending on the force and size of the rock, you start breaking bones and your skull eventually will break. And you eventually die. And that's what's happening to Stephen under the weight of the stones being thrown at him. He's kneeling down at the point of death. He cries with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Oh, that we had a heart to have this attitude always in the forefront of our minds. To walk away from here, not only ambassadors for the kingdom of God, but equipped with the Spirit of God, that we would take the battle to the wicked. That we would wage peace. Show them by your life, by the fruits of your family. We are content people. We don't have to have the latest and greatest. We are content with what we have because we know who we are, where we're going, and we know what the end is going to be. And that's the vision we have been given. Stephen was just following the example of his Savior. Oh, if you remember the story in Luke, as they were crucifying him and the two other criminals, what did Christ say? Father, curse them. They don't understand. I want you to help them open their eyes. Curse them. Christ did not do that. Christ came as the Prince of Peace. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. One day they will understand. In conclusion, I'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 5. And brethren, may this blessing be upon you all. And may we go away from this feast being energized and filled and rededicated to the walk calling that we have been called to and the walk which we've been called to walk. And for whatever length of time we're required to walk it. Verse 9 of chapter 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs, for they shall be called the sons of God.